Thank you, Heather, for reminding us that nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin. We are in Luke chapter 22 this morning. Just two verses, but it's an understatement to say that they are significant verses. Hear God's word from Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a giver of good gifts. When we ask to be sustained and nourished, you don't give us rocks. You give us so much more. You give us your Son and blessing upon blessing. And you give us the Word. And so we ask that you would nourish it, nourish us with it this morning. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. We'll go ahead and dismiss our children to Children's Church now. As Kevin already noted, we've been going through Luke's gospel, not verse by verse, considering Jesus in Luke's account, meal by meal. And here we have Jesus at a meal. I didn't read that part from this account of Luke, but if you've got your Bibles open, I hope you do, there in Luke 22. He makes clear that Jesus and the apostles are at the Passover meal. They're at the Passover meal the night before the day when Jesus went to the cross, was crucified, and died. He establishes the Last Supper, that's what you just heard, the establishment of the Lord's table at the Passover meal, appropriately. Now, this sermon this morning is not going to cover everything there is to say about the Lord's Supper. That would be it wouldn't even be a sermon. It would be a series of sermons. It would be books, and books have been written about everything that is encompassed in the table. But this morning, we're going to focus on the direct instruction and command of Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. The focus of this, for all that's ever been written about it, said about it, preached about it, the focus of this table is Jesus Christ. And to better understand and obey this simple but deep instruction, we're going to consider three questions this morning. First, why do you need this instruction? Why does Jesus need to say to you, "Remember me"? And precisely what does he mean when he says, "Remember me"? We'll dig into that. And then second, why did Jesus give the supper at a meal to help us remember? Why didn't he hand us a flower on the summer solstice or something? Why did he give a meal at this meal? And then finally, how is it? This is where it gets most profound and even most difficult, but most nourishing. How is it that the supper helps us remember Jesus? How is it that it works? The purpose in considering these three questions that come out of this passage is to help and encourage a more robust practice of "do this in remembrance of me." So first, why do you need this command? As if I had to tell you, right? Because you are forgetful. You forget things. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," because of our forgetfulness, because you do not remember. And there are different types of not remembering. The more kids you have, the more grandkids you have, the easier it is for me to convince you that you're forgetful. The busier you get during the week, I forgot something in an announcement already, you know, from this week. The busier you are, the more forgetful you are. The more you know you need help remembering. There are times when information just doesn't stick in your memory. But then there's another type of forgetting with which we struggle. It's when you forget until there's a little prompt, and then you remember. That's the kind that's really frustrating. You're walking out of Ingles, and you're getting your car keys out, and then you remember, "Oh, my little tag card that I swiped to get the discount." You know it's there, and you've just forgotten it until the prompt. But then there's another kind of not remembering. That's when you know about your little discount card, And you remember it before you start going through the checkout line, but it's just so deep in your purse or in those tight jean pockets, and you got your phone in your hand, and you're just so busy, and you don't want to dig it out to get the benefit. There's that kind of not remembering. This is the very opposite, this kind of the remembering that the Bible talks about, that Jesus talks about when he says, remember. In the Bible, in God's Word, remember means living. It means living. It's not just memory. It's reliving through impressions and a definite act. Through a definite act. This begins with a simple conscious memory, to be sure, but it progresses to a recollection with word and then a recollection by a lived act. For example, when God says, remember the Sabbath, he does not mean just when you get up on the in the morning to look at the calendar, look at your watch and say, oh, today's the Sabbath. I remembered, Lord, and then go back out and work and continue like you have been going all week. That's not remembering the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath means to live out the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath by action is the same as remembering the Sabbath. And so what Jesus means when he says, do this in remembrance of me, is do this with keeping. Do this with enacting. And in fact, that enacting is double downed on here. There's an extra emphasis. The Greek word that gets translated into do really means enact. It's as though Jesus were saying, enact remembering me by enacting. That's how much he's emphasizing what we are to practice. And Jesus, again, says this because we're so forgetful. He says it so that we will do, enact, practice his command. Not just that we would have a memory of it. He says this because you're prone to neglect the meal that God gives you. And this leads naturally then to our next question for seeing the fullness of this instruction. Why would this supper help our forgetfulness? Why would this help us live out this command? It's helpful because there is so much more substance to it than a bite of bread and a little sip of wine. Seeing the full substance for us this morning is going to necessitate us taking three steps. We're going to identify, if you want to say, on the surface level what Jesus says, and then we're going to walk back and back to get a perspective in the Bible of what that means, and then we're going to walk it back forward right to where we are in Luke this morning. So first, this plain meaning, what Jesus says here, my body given, my blood poured out. When Jesus says given, he means given as a sacrifice. Now, it's like, but it is so much greater than when an athlete thumps on his chest in the locker room before the game and says to his teammates, I'm giving my heart and my soul for this team. The athlete is not really laying out his heart. He's not somehow teasing his soul out of his body and laying it there on the field or in the locker room. But that athlete is expressing something real. He intends to make a sacrifice in a tangible way for his team. When Jesus says, my body given, my blood poured out, the bread and the wine there are not his body and his blood. They're really bread and they're really wine. He's not somehow taking a part of himself out at that point. He's saying, declaring, he's really making a sacrifice. And this is our starting point, that Jesus is saying, very simply here, I'm making a sacrifice. Now let's walk that back. Right? Step two of answering, why is the supper at the Passover so important? So let's walk it back. Let's go all the way back in the Bible where this whole sacrifice thing starts. And some of you are thinking probably, well, then we'd go back to the Exodus if it's the Passover. No, we're going further back. And then you're thinking, oh, maybe we're going back to God dealing with Abraham, right? And cutting the covenant and going through. No, we're going even further back. Just cut to the chase. We'll go all the way to the beginning. That's really where we need to go. At the beginning, Adam and Eve are sinless. And they're walking in the garden. They're communing with both God and his creation. And then they disobey. You remember, they sin. They rebel. And they're ashamed. They're ashamed of their sin. We're told this, that the shame particularly manifests itself in a shame of their nakedness. There's nothing wrong with their nakedness. God said it's very good, but their sin corrupts them and breaks them, and now they've got this shame of their nakedness. That's them. That's not God. God hasn't said, oh, now look at you. You're naked. I don't want to see that. That's them. But what does God do in their shame? When Adam and Eve go and they hide themselves and they try to clothe themselves with their own righteousness made up out of leaves, God comes to them. God speaks. There's the promise of the Savior. And then God acts. He sacrifices animals. There's no death. There's no bloodshed yet. And God does this to clothe the shame of his people. He covers up their sin and their shame. And he does it from his animals. His creatures that he's declared are good. If I were hungry, I would not ask you. Psalm 50, the cattle on 1,000 hills, those are mine. I don't need to ask you for any of this. It belongs to me. And so when he needs a sacrifice, it doesn't come from what belongs to Adam and Eve. It comes out of what is his. If God's going to make a sacrifice, he's going to bring it out of his abundance, out of his storehouse. Body given, right here in Genesis. Blood poured out. Not from what is theirs, but from what is his. From the very beginning, sin being covered, protection from death being accomplished by the sacrifice of innocent body and blood. It required God giving what is his, God giving body and blood. Now walk from that very beginning all the way back up into the Passover now, where we get a more defined picture at the Exodus. A plague of death is coming for everybody. It's going to kill all the firstborn sons. And God gives this instruction to his people. You don't have to sacrifice yourself, your blood for your son. Your son doesn't have to give his blood. Instead, an animal will be sacrificed, a lamb. Put its blood on the doorposts and the frame of your home so that your home is covered by the blood of the lamb. And in this way, your firstborn son won't die in the plague. Does that sound familiar to what we just heard? Body given, blood poured out, not from their sons or from themselves, but another. Protection from death requires the sacrifice of innocent body and blood. And God also gave an instruction for a meal at the Passover. The lamb's blood went on the door frames, but the lamb's flesh was roasted and eaten in the feast. And God said, for this meal to continue, do you know how long? Forever. He explicitly says that. I'm not going to quote it here. Go back in Exodus and read it. He says, do this forever. This is the covenant forever. Not for a while. Forever. And then when you're hundreds of years later, when your children ask, why are we doing this? Exodus does tell us. I will quote this one. Exodus 12 tells us what we're supposed to say to our children. It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our homes. The instructions for the meal were basically this: eat and remember forever. But God's people forgot. We find this surprising, almost shocking aside in 2 Kings 23. Listen to this. The king Josiah commanded all the people, keep the Passover of the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant, for no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges, or during all the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. For God said, do it forever, and for hundreds of years, God's people neglected it and didn't do it. That doesn't mean that it never, ever happened at some place here or there. A king here may have done it once, or a person there, right? But God's people neglected it. And yet when we come and we walk all the way back forward to where Jesus is, here he is, he's celebrating the Passover. He's keeping God's command with God's people. That's where we are now. Jesus, in the midst is in the midst of that celebration with the apostles, and in the midst of keeping the Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper. The Passover had various parts, a lot of instructions. And the instructions God gave, bread and wine, were significant. But of course, the most significant part of that feast, the main course, the course that you can't go without, was the lamb. Right? Well, Lord, I did the bread, right? I've got the wine, the herbs, I got all the stuff going on. But I'm not going to do the lamb this year. That doesn't make any sense. The centerpiece of the Passover feast is the lamb. Where is the lamb in Luke's account? Oh, we'll flip over to Matthew. We'll see if it's in there. Where is it in Matthew? I'll go back the other way. Where is it in Mark? The lamb's not there, right? What happened? Did Mark and Matthew and Luke forget to give us the account of the part where they ate the lamb? Well, maybe, right? Or maybe the apostles and Jesus just forgot the lamb and they didn't want to tell us about that. That's probably not the case. The apostles embarrassed themselves regularly. If they did that, they would have told us, right? Where's the lamb? Oh, maybe it's not there. Or is it? Is the lamb actually there? Yeah, he is. Remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The lamb is right there. It's Jesus. It's not simply that Jesus is declaring, like that athlete, that he will make some sort of sacrifice, blood, sweat, tears on the field for the team. That is not what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is declaring what John already tells us. He is. Jesus is saying, I am the sacrifice for sin to which all the other sacrifices pointed. Jesus is the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. After him, there's not going to be any more. There's not going to be a need for any more body or blood. We won't have to sacrifice anything. He won't have to sacrifice himself again. Once and for all time, Hebrews says. But it's even more than that, because we know who Jesus is. He's a man like us, flesh and blood, because he has to pour out flesh and blood. But Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and blood. God gives himself. God's body is given. The Almighty's blood is poured out. Not from what is theirs, but from what is his. Body and blood, from the beginning, sin covered, protection from death accomplished through innocent body, innocent blood, God giving what's his. What body and blood could be more perfectly innocent than the body and the blood of God? What could God give that is more his than himself? God's always been preaching the gospel from the very beginning. He announces that the Savior is going to come in Genesis 3 with words. He preaches the gospel. He says the Savior is going to come and crush Satan and sin and death. And then he preaches the gospel in actions, tangibly, when he covers the shame of his people. He's always been preaching the gospel from the beginning. And those real clothes pointed to real grace. And then God institutes the Passover lamb and the Passover meal, which is a physical sign of the spiritual reality of God's grace. Real blood pointing to real grace. In neither one of those cases or any of them was the sacrifice final. Those were signs that pointed to the promise of a final spiritual reality that would end the need for all sacrifices. Those had to be repeated. Clothes wear out. Your shame would be uncovered. You had to go and kill another animal and make more clothes, right? The Passover was perpetual. You had to keep doing it. They pointed, because you had to keep doing it, they pointed to the need of a final sacrifice. And Jesus gives the supper. He establishes the final sign of the final spiritual reality because he is that final sacrifice. He is the consummate sacrifice in which all the promises of God are complete. All the promises are now yes and amen. Jesus is the perfect, innocent body and blood to cover the shame and sin of you and me, of all his people, to clothe us with righteousness. Jesus is the body and the blood spread on the wood of the cross so that his sons and his daughters are spared. Jesus is the body and the blood that takes away the sins of his people. You see, God the Son does not abolish the Passover. God said the Passover would be forever. He didn't change his mind about that. Jesus perfectly fulfills the Passover. He brings it to complete fullness. Nowhere does Jesus cancel the Passover, just the opposite. He redefines it perfectly. He says, this is what it is. I'm the Passover. Keep it by remembering it in this way. Now it's not complicated. It's bread and wine. Remember me. Enact it in this new way, the new covenant, the new testament, the new testimony to God's graciousness. Remember me. This is why Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper at the Passover for remembering him. From the beginning, God's grace always had a sign, body and blood given. And now the sign of the Lord's Supper replaces the sign of the Passover. Now the sign is better. It used to be that just once a year we would have the Passover feast and celebrate. Now it's once a week on the Lord's Day that we get to feast. The feasting is so much more now. But we forget this. Jesus gives us the supper in the way he does to help us remember who God is, who he's always been to us, and what he's done. But now, how does that work if he does that? Which leads us to our concluding topic this morning. How does the supper help us? It's not just a reminder, like a prompt on your phone. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. God the Son announces a miracle here in these verses. The miracle starts with two things that are real. It starts with the sign and the thing signified. The sacrifice and the sign of the sacrifice. And both those are given by God. The sacrifice is given by God, and the sign is given by God. No human made up bread and wine. God gave the real sacrifice, Jesus, his body and his blood. And he gave the sign, the bread and the wine, that signifies what is real. But they are not the same. Those are not the same. Those are two different. But they're connected, and a miracle is what Jesus says. He says, this is the sign and the thing signified. This is my body. Right? Absolutely distinct. Don't confuse them. Separate, but united by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a miracle. That you could take two distinct things, a sign and the thing signified, and have them be connected in a way that we don't understand. That's the miracle. This is my body announces that miracle. There is a union between the body and the blood of Jesus, the real body and the blood that's resurrected, and the bread and the wine. There's a union by the Spirit. It's a spiritual union. It's a sacramental union. This connection, this union, is the work of the Spirit. The sign and the thing signified both remain real and they remain separate. They're not mixed. They're not confused. But they are really, truly connected by the power of the Spirit. That's a miracle. And there's another miracle for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that when we eat the bread and when we drink the cup, we are partaking of Christ. We really need to be joined to the resurrected body of Jesus. Being joined to a cardboard cutout of Jesus doesn't suffice. Your salvation can't come from that. You have to really be joined to the real Jesus, not some representation over here. You need his real blood. That's always what it's been, real blood. It can't be the costume stuff from the studio up the street that they spread all over you. It can't be that. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are present with Jesus through faith by the Holy Spirit, just as we are really united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, his body, his blood. Now these miracles, that miracle of the sign and the thing signified being connected, right? The miracle of who Jesus is being united to us, right? Those aren't really unfamiliar to us when we stop and we think about them. Here's an example. Jesus is fully man. He never stops being a human being. He's always an image bearer, a sign that points to his creator. And he's fully God. And that is connected in the power of the Spirit. It's a mystery that we don't understand. The two natures remain distinct, but they're joined together. They're not mixed or confused. It's a miracle. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's a miracle. The incarnation's a miracle. Here's another example. Jesus is always going to be Jesus. And you are always going to be you. And by the power of the Spirit, Jesus dwells in you. Do you stop being you? No. Does Jesus stop being Jesus? No. Never mixed or confused, but connected by the power of the Spirit. Paul teaches this again and again and again. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He says it almost in every letter that you are united to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, Christians are baptized into Christ, into his death, united to Christ in his resurrection. And in the same way, the Spirit brings us into real communion with Jesus through the bread and wine. This is not insignificant. Real communion. We are entered into real communion with Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he expresses the miracle, but he doesn't explain the miracle. Could God ever really explain a miracle to us creatures? You can't put a miracle in a test tube. In the lab at school? You can't measure a miracle. You can't follow the science on a miracle. And how are you going to go into the depths of God on that? John Calvin wrote this about this mystery. He says, "This mystery of Christ's secret union with the Christian is by nature incomprehensible. God shows its figure and image in visible signs best adapted to our small capacity." But our small capacities do see shadows of this miracle in our lives. You see little shadow reflections of it. Maybe you have a picture of a loved one, a picture that's not your loved one, distinct, and your loved one's not here with us anymore, gone on to be with the Lord. Maybe you have a place where you would go with a parent, but you can't go there anymore with your parent because your parent has to stay in care. Maybe you have all your children's mementos from their junior high, elementary school years, right? You have all these things. Maybe you have encouraging notes in your preaching book. Preaching's hard. And the enemy attacks. But I've got a great cloud of witnesses. And so these notes stay here, not because they're anything magical, but because they really represent the great cloud of witnesses. You're really here. You're not these notes, but you're real, and the sign signifies a reality. None of these signs, though, pictures, places, none of it, they're not the thing signified. And yet there is a connection, you know that. The picture, the place, the note, the memento. It's not a miraculous spiritual connection, but you can't put it in a test tube. It's real, and the remembrance strengthens you. The remembrance brings you gladness and joy. Professor Tolkien pens a beautiful description of the joy and encouragement that comes from the union of the sign and the thing signified. There's a point in The Lord of the Rings, and some of y'all are reading it, so I'm going to work real hard not to spoil here. There's a point in The Lord of the Rings when all things seem lost. The gates are smashed down. And the enemy commander is rising up in darkness and terror to enter into the gates. And Pippin, he's witnessing all this. He's watching it happen. And he sees everyone flee from the enemy, all save one. And this one stands in the gates alone and declares, "You can't enter here. Go back to the abyss prepared for you." And the enemy replies, "Fool, this is my hour. Do you not know death when you see it? Die now and curse in vain." And then Tolkien writes this, as if in answer there came from a faraway place another note. Horns, horns, horns. And Pippin rose to his feet as if a great weight had been lifted from him, and he stood listening to the horns. And it seemed to him that they would break his heart for joy. Help had come, you see. Help had come. Now listen to this from Tolkien. And never, never in years after could Pippin hear a horn blown in the distance without tears starting into his eyes. For Pippin, a real horn blown decades later is a sign of the real victory over death years before. The horn now is not the horn then, but they're really connected. And it brings real tears of joy to Pippin. Brothers and sisters, you've been so blessed. You don't have to take pictures. You don't have to visit places. You don't have to gather mementos up. You don't have to go out listening for horns. You don't have to do any of that work. You don't have to get something or give what's yours. Your king stood alone against death when all was lost. He came in to save and to seek the lost. Your king sacrificed his real body and blood and now gives you bread and wine. Psalm 104 tells us explicitly, wine to gladden the heart of man, bread to strengthen the heart of man. The Hebrew word there doesn't mean this beating muscle inside you. It's not what it means. It means your soul. This supper is our horn, but it's so much better than that. It's not from a human author, but from the author of all creation. When we see it and we touch it and we taste it and we take it by faith, by the power of the Spirit, we are present with Christ and He is present with us. The power of the Spirit gladdens and strengthens our hearts, our souls. Don't strain your ears for anything else. Don't heed the sirens of the world. Brothers and sisters, be drawn to what the Lord's given us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Eat the bread. Drink the wine. Remember who Jesus is. Let's pray. The Lord upholds all who are failing and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. Indeed, Heavenly Father, you opened your hand. You parted with your Son and Jesus. You gave us your hands and your feet nailed to the cross. You gave us your body and your blood. And for that, we give you thanks. We confess that we neglect it and we forget it. But as we come again on this day, your day, to your table, strengthen us by your word and by the sacraments, we ask. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. We will continue to worship by standing and singing hymn.